Well, let us hear God's word as we find that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 33, part of Peter's sermon on the great day of Pentecost, in some ways the height, the high point of his preaching on that great occasion. Verse 33, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, that is Jesus Christ, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Now, we have come together this morning as the Lord's people, and we are conscious of that profession that we make of God's name, and we have deliberately chosen to come out this morning to worship God. And in doing that, we have left neighbors behind us and friends behind us. And it may be in the case of some of you that you have left family members behind as well. We have separated ourselves from the wider community to be the people of God together in this act of worship on this Lord's Day. And the question I want to put to you and to answer this morning from the Scriptures: what is it that makes us the Lord's people? What is it that distinguishes us from the world around us? What is it that has brought us together this morning to make the effort and to be here together and to worship? Now, there are a number of answers that we could give to that sort of question from the Scriptures, but in many ways the one that sums them all up would be this, and that is that we have received the promised Holy Spirit. We have received the promised Holy Spirit. I trust we will see this morning that it is the Holy Spirit, the third person of God, who sums up for us all the promises of God to us, all the blessings that God wants to offer to us, all the experience of God that we can enjoy in this world and in the next. The Holy Spirit is the summation of all these things. He connects us to God and makes God real to us, and that is because he himself is God. Now, we're going to think of this in a structured way, and that is in the words of verse 33. And I think you'll agree that Peter's sermon and this particular verse that we have from that sermon is a very structured way of thinking and speaking about the Holy Spirit. And we have, in a sense, a little theology, a mini theology of the Holy Spirit in these words of Peter. Now, there are four things here that I want us to pick up and receive and take away with us and think about and talk about more later. First of all, there is the Holy Spirit coming because Jesus has been exalted and glorified. There's a certain order of events here, the coming of the Spirit, but only after Jesus Christ has been exalted. Therefore, Jesus being exalted to the right hand of God, the Holy Spirit has come forth in power and fullness. That is the first thing. The second thing follows. Peter speaks of him as the promised Holy Spirit. He says, he having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is one of the great, if not the great, promises of God to us as his people. And he has fulfilled that promise that the Spirit one day, in the latter day, would come upon all flesh. And the day of Pentecost registers the beginning of the fulfillment, but not the end of the fulfillment of that promise. That's the second thing. The third thing is that Jesus Christ, exalted at the right hand of God, received this promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father. From the Father, And so we see in the coming of the Holy Spirit a glorious demonstration to us in a real event and in the lives of God's people of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit comes from the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ. He is the covenanted Holy Spirit. That's the third thing. And then last of all, the Holy Spirit was poured out by Jesus Christ from the right hand of God in fulfillment of the promise. The Holy Spirit was poured out freely and abundantly. And we live in that outflowing time of the Holy Spirit. That's the fourth thing. So there in summary is the way I want to go from this text, and I invite you to come with me as we look at the terms of what Peter said on that day. And first of all, we have to notice that the Holy Spirit came because Jesus Christ, God's Son, had now been exalted at the right hand of God. Now, there's a cause and an effect here, and there's an order of events. If we read again the whole sermon of Peter, we'll find that Peter is glorifying and setting forth Jesus Christ. And it's in connection with the history of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that the Holy Spirit appears and comes forth and works and falls upon these people and is given to us also. Peter begins by reminding these people whom he is addressing of the crucifixion of Jesus. And he accuses them of that crucifixion. He says, "You took the Son of God and with wicked hands you crucified him. But God raised him from the dead." And so he is reminding us of the great leading events of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was crucified by the world. God raised him from the dead. And not only that, but he raised him up into his own presence. He ascended up on high and into the presence of God again, because he is the Son of God. And even as the God-man, he deserves to be there with the Father in heavenly glory. And he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Not only has he entered the heavenly presence, but he has sat down there. And that sitting down, of course, is a picture. And it's the sitting down of a king. He has sat down at the right hand of God, the right hand because the place of authority. And so Jesus Christ is enthroned in the presence of God and with the blessing of God. And he bears the authority of God from heaven itself. His name is the name that is above every name in heaven and on earth, in this age and in the age to come. And because he is now there, the Holy Spirit may come forth and has come forth from the very presence of God. The Holy Spirit has come. He has descended into this world from the presence and from the hands, as it were, of Jesus Christ. Now, you remember John explains this course of events. In his gospel, he says, the Holy Spirit had not yet come. This is in chapter 7 of John. The Holy Spirit had not yet come because Jesus was not yet glorified. So there's a reason, you see, for the delay in the coming of the Holy Spirit. The day of Pentecost had to wait for certain events to transpire first. And the reason for that is that the Holy Spirit is Christ's Spirit. The Holy Spirit's role is to glorify Jesus Christ to us, to make Jesus Christ real to us. Although we can only see him by faith, yet he can become real to us by faith. And the Holy Spirit could not glorify Jesus Christ fully or freely until Jesus Christ had accomplished the work that he came into the world to do and was glorified by the Father by raising him from the dead, lifting him up into the heavens and sitting him at his own right hand. Only then could and would the Holy Spirit come to glorify this Jesus and to glorify him in the whole course of his mediatorial and redemptive work. And that means that he had to ascend up into the presence of God and sit down there, having finished his work and now ruling heaven and earth for the glory of God. So there's a direct connection here. There's a reason why the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, followed the day of Jesus' birth, the day of Jesus' baptism, the day of Jesus' crucifixion, the day of his resurrection, the day of his ascension, the day of his session at the right hand of God. This is what the Holy Spirit has come to witness to. He has come to assure us. He has come to enlighten us. He has come to confirm us in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so it is the Holy Spirit's role and his pleasure to take us through the gospel history and to open these windows for us into the person and the love and the obedience and the sufferings and the accomplishment of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, he has sent forth, he has poured out this which you now see and hear. So the role of the Spirit is to witness to the one who sent him and to witness to him in all his glory and in all his history and in all his work. So we need never fear, if we have a proper understanding of the Holy Spirit, that somehow the Holy Spirit will detract from Jesus or lead us away from Jesus or somehow take us up with himself. Not at all. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus, and he has come from the presence of Jesus to glorify Jesus. And that is an indication of the measure in which you have and enjoy the fellowship of the Holy Spirit in your heart and in your life and in your experience. If you're a Spirit-filled Christian, then you will be filled with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You will love Jesus Christ. You will want to worship Jesus Christ. You will want to say, I am a man in Christ. I am a woman in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is my Lord and my God. That is the fruit and the evidence of the Holy Spirit. He serves Jesus Christ in your life and in mine. He has come to make Jesus Christ great. And so I'm asking you now, to what degree do you glory in Jesus Christ? To what extent do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? To what degree do you love him and worship him and follow him? How real is Jesus Christ to you as the crucified, risen, exalted, and crowned Christ? Well, that is the first thing. Jesus Christ was exalted to the right hand of God, and he has sent forth the Holy Spirit to make him known, to make him real, to make him glorious. Now, the second thing to notice is that if we have received the Holy Spirit, then that is what makes us Christian, And also, this means that God has fulfilled his promise to you. God has fulfilled one of his greatest of all promises to you, to us, as the people of God. Now, that is what Peter, and as we shall see, not only Peter, says about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit did not come by accident. The Holy Spirit did not somehow fall out of the heavens. The Holy Spirit came as the fulfilling by God of a long-standing promise to his people. And so Peter speaks of him in that way. Jesus Christ received him as a promise there, up there in heaven. There was transaction done. And the Holy Spirit was given to Jesus by way of fulfilling on the part of the Father the promise that he would come and he would be given to the people of God. Now, there are some other references that we might look at in the scriptures here. First of all, in the New Testament, and then we'll go back into the Old Testament, because this promise begins in the Old Testament, but it's repeated in the New Testament. For example, look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 20 to 22. 2 Corinthians and at verse 20. And this is Paul now, of course, and that makes the witness to the truth of the Holy Spirit as promised all the more strong. Here we have two witnesses to this. For all the promises of God and him, in him, that is in Jesus Christ, are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. You see what Peter is arguing there? Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. He's the great yes and amen of God to all his promises. And as a result, he has sealed you in Christ with his promised Holy Spirit. To be in Christ is to be sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit locks us in to Jesus Christ, locks us in with Jesus Christ. And that locking can never be unlocked. We are sealed forever in Christ with his Holy Spirit. And then again in Galatians chapter 3 and verses 13 and 14, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse, or the curse, for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that, verse 14 is a purpose statement, in order that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, in order that we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit through him, through faith. So here again we have Paul relating or referring to the Holy Spirit as the great promise of God. And by faith in Jesus Christ, we have become the children of Abraham, the believing spiritual children of Abraham, and as a result, we have received the promise of the Holy Spirit. These blessings of God's covenant have been the same always. And now they have come to a head under the gospel, and the Holy Spirit has now been freely given. And last of all, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, in him you also trusted, that is in Jesus Christ, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So the Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of God's promise of salvation to us. We receive salvation, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and simultaneously we receive the grand promise of God of the Holy Spirit. So if you are a Christian this morning, you are a Christian, you are in Christ because of the Holy Spirit and the fulfillment of that great promise to you. Now, the promise of the Holy Spirit, of course, goes back into the Old Testament. And on this occasion of the day of Pentecost itself, you will notice that Peter is drawing on one of these Old Testament promises. He says, in explanation of what was happening on that day, this is in fulfillment of what God said by his prophet Joel, that in the last days I, says the Lord, will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, men and women, servants and masters, young and old, rich and poor, all flesh shall not only see God's salvation in the incarnate person of his Son, but they shall receive the evidence of that salvation through the reception of the Holy Spirit. And so that is one of the great promises, and Peter drew it down in his preaching on that day by way of biblically supporting the event itself, the coming of the Holy Spirit. God was beginning to fulfill his end time promise. Now there are two other references that we might look at quickly. First of all, in Isaiah 44 and verse 3, where the Lord says, I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. And you'll notice here, by way of preparation for what we're going to come to in this text also, the abundance of the giving of the Spirit in the last days, the Spirit would come like floods on dry ground, like rivers of living water to a parched world. And the other passage that we might look at last of all is in Ezekiel 36 and verse 28. Ezekiel 36 and verse 27 and 28, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So the gospel age, the age of the Messiah, was to be marked in an outstanding way by the presence and the signal coming of the Holy Spirit in power and great fullness and abundance, like a river in spate, flowing freely and flooding the earth and causing the earth to produce and to be refreshed and to spring forth. So here is the promise, and it goes back into the Old Testament, and it is witnessed, as you can see, elsewhere in the New Testament writers. Now I want to ask a question at this point, and it may be a question I trust that you're asking too. Was it not sufficient for God to promise the coming of his Son? Was it not enough for God to promise from ancient times that one day a deliverer would come who would save his people from their sins? Was it not sufficient that the Old Testament would witness simply to Christ, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the suffering servant, and he would do the will of God, and he would be the second Adam, and he would rescue us and restore us and reconcile us to God? Why was it not sufficient for God simply and solely to promise his Son as our deliverer? Why is it that the Old Testament, in a kind of parallel way, also promises the coming of the Holy Spirit? Why did we need that second kindred promise in order to look forward to salvation when it came and to enjoy it now that it has come? Well, the answer to that seems clear enough. And that is that it is the Holy Spirit who unites us to the Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who ministers Christ to us. It would not be enough for us, for the Son of God to become man, live in the world, fulfill the will of God, die and rise again and return to heaven. That Christ would remain a distant Christ. He would remain a Christ who is afar off from us. He would remain a Christ that we can never reach. He would remain a Christ who is inaccessible to us. There is salvation, but we cannot obtain it. There is the Savior, but we cannot reach him. And so God all along promised and gave and now has given fully and freely his Holy Spirit to bring us to Christ, to unite us to Christ, and as we said already, to make Christ known to us. And that is why Paul in Romans can say, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Because we cannot belong to Christ. We cannot know Christ until and unless the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us. It is only through the Spirit of the Lord that we can know the Lord. And so my question would be to you at this point, what do you know of the Holy Spirit ministering Christ to you? Can you testify for yourself this morning that the Holy Spirit has taught me, the Holy Spirit has enlightened me in the eyes of my inner understanding to see the Lord Jesus and to believe in him with all my heart? Can you testify to that direct personal experience of the Spirit, witnessing with your spirit that Jesus Christ is God, that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, that Jesus Christ is your Savior and your Lord? Can you speak of the Holy Spirit in personal and direct terms? Because if you cannot, then you do not yet belong to the people of Christ. And your great need is for the Holy Spirit to minister to you. And your need is to come under his authority and his instruction and his leading to lead you to Christ, the fountain of living waters. Now that brings us to the third part of Peter's preaching in this verse, as we have it, and that is that the Holy Spirit was received by him from the Father and was poured out by Jesus Christ, his Son. Now, that sets the Holy Spirit in a Trinitarian framework. And that is the point that we want to grapple with and grasp just at this point. Because it provides us with a sure and clear doctrinal understanding of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're living in an age when there has been and continues to be a lot of very loose and uninformed talk and speaking about the Holy Spirit. And what we need is to be instructed from God's Word about the Holy Spirit. And there is a lot in the Scriptures about the Holy Spirit. And as I said at the beginning, we have in this verse alone something of a mini theology of the Holy Spirit. And we need to hear what Peter here and other writers in the New Testament in particular tell us about the place and the role of the Holy Spirit. And when Peter does speak of him in this connection, he says that he did not come alone. He did not come independently of the Father or of the Son, but he came as the Trinitarian Spirit. He didn't separate himself from the Father. He didn't separate himself from the Son. But he owned the Father and the Son. He came through Jesus Christ, from the hands of Jesus Christ. And he came from the Father. Now, what Peter is telling us here, this Trinitarian way of referring to the Holy Spirit, ties up beautifully and exactly with Jesus' own teaching about the Holy Spirit in the Upper Room Discourses in John 14, 15, and 16. And you remember there are five explicit promises by Jesus there of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And in these sayings of Jesus, he says sometimes, I will ask the Father, and the Father will send you the Comforter, or another Comforter, the Holy Spirit. Or sometimes he will say, I will send upon you, to you, the Comforter, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. Sometimes he says, the Spirit will come from the Father. Sometimes he says, the Spirit, I will send him. But again there we have this Trinitarian framework and connection. And that is so very important for us to understand. Now, this is very much part of our Reformed understanding of the coming and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the fathers of the faith put this together and they came up with what they called the covenant of redemption. And if you want someone to help you on this, then the great Jonathan Edwards would be someone, or the great John Owen. And they understood from all these references to the Holy Spirit, or a verse like this, that clearly, when the Holy Spirit did come, there had already been an agreement about the coming of the Holy Spirit between the Father and the Son. Just as the coming of Jesus in his incarnation was not a chance event, but an ordained event, so the coming of the Holy Spirit from the day of Pentecost onwards was a planned event. It belongs to an agreement, a plan, a design, going back to all eternity. Before the foundation of the world, it was agreed by the Father and the Son that the Father, through the Son, would send and give and pour forth the Holy Spirit upon the people of God. The people that the Father had given to his Son, the people that the Son had redeemed for the Father. The Holy Spirit would come in his time. Once the Son was glorified, he would come from the Father through the Son to make known to us the Father and the Son. Now there's a beauty. There's a beauty and a symmetry about the Trinity. And there's a beauty and a symmetry about the work of the Trinity. And in a verse like this, we see, I trust, something of the beauty, the theological beauty, the spiritual beauty, the moral and experiential beauty of knowing God as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So when we receive the Spirit, we also receive the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit unites us with the Trinitarian life and being of God. This is the astonishing privilege. This is the unimagined privilege that is bestowed upon us as the children of God, that through the coming of the Holy Spirit, we are introduced to the Son. And not only to the Son, but to the Father. The Spirit introduces us to the Son, and the Son opens up to us the Father. And we come through the Spirit to dwell in the Father and the Son. And the Father and the Son, through the Spirit, come to dwell also in us. So this is the wonderful covenant of redemption that lies back of our salvation. It's all structured, it's all organized, it's all designed. And the day of Pentecost was one of the signal moments of its fulfillment. And the day of Pentecost ranks alongside the birth of Jesus that day in Bethlehem. The coming of the Son is followed by the coming of the Spirit, and all in agreement by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So here is a wonder, and it is wonderful, and God's name is wonderful, that He should draw us and invite us and privilege us and honor us in this gracious and amazing way. And last of all, there is the abundance of the coming of the Spirit. Jesus, or Peter says about Jesus, that having received from the Father this promise that is the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this which you see and hear. He has poured out this which you see and hear. Now, pouring out suggests effusion. It suggests a free emission. It suggests the coming of the Spirit, the giving of the Spirit, without any hindrance. And the language that's used around this, also in Acts, quite apart from anywhere else in the New Testament, also confirms this. For example, Jesus, in chapter 1, where we read, says that you're not to depart from Jerusalem, he's speaking to the disciples, because you will receive the promise of the Father, which you heard from me. John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, baptism, however we administer it, does suggest fullness. Though we sprinkle water on people, that's symbolical of a total immersion of that person in God and His grace. So whether we practice full immersion in baptism or symbolically the token of sprinkling with water, the idea is the same. And that is the immersion of that person's life in God, in His grace and gospel, in the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is indicating that when the Spirit comes, He will come to flood our lives. He will come to inundate and fructify our lives, to fill us. And that's the other expression that's used still here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. When the Spirit came, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages. Again, this language of fullness, of plenitude, of a copious effusion and giving of the Holy Spirit. That's the outstanding mark of the coming of the Spirit on that day and since that day. Now, someone I read quite a lot of these days is John Piper. And commenting on these expressions, this is what John Piper says: the point of these images is that the Spirit becomes profoundly and pervasively influential in our lives. The point of these images is that the Spirit becomes profoundly and pervasively influential in our lives. And that is, finally, the challenge of the day of Pentecost. The extent to which the Holy Spirit, now freely given and now poured out, the extent to which He may or may not be influential in our hearts and lives. How do we stand in relation to the day of Pentecost? What do we know of the fullness and the leading and the empowering and the sanctifying influences of the Holy Spirit? Is your life as a Christian confirmation of the day of Pentecost? Or could we observe you and live with you and never know that there was a Holy Spirit? Or that the Holy Spirit had never come? That's the challenge and the measure. That's the standard for the evangelical churches, the reformed churches here in Australia, as in other parts of the world. Are we a testimony, not just in word or in thought, but in reality, in practice and experience? Are we a living witness to the day of Pentecost? Now, there's a comparison here that helps us. There's a comparison here with the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was marked by a relative absence of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're not to set this up as an absolute distinction. We're not dispensationalists. We believe that God's people are one through different epochs of his working and revelation. But under the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit was present but restrained, because, as we said earlier, Jesus had not yet come. The Messiah had not yet come. How inappropriate for the Holy Spirit to come freely to fulfill his ministry before Jesus had come. That's not only illogical, it's inappropriate. It's unseemly. There's an order, as we have seen, in the working and the coming of the persons of God into this world. And so naturally, under the Old Covenant, which was the covenant of preparation, the Holy Spirit was present but restrained. But now that Jesus has been exalted and enthroned and finished the work that he came to do, the Holy Spirit will come and is free now to do his work in our lives and in the church on earth, to gather it, to empower it, to fill it, to gift it, to sanctify it, to lead it to greater things. And we stand in the full stream of Pentecost. Now, there's a lot being said, as you will know, and that is about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I believe we have been signally misled to think of the baptism of the Holy Spirit as some kind of second blessing. Now, that teaching is founded on John Wesley's false theology of the Christian life, as somehow two-tiered. You become a Christian and then later on you become a full Christian. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is there for us from the beginning, and we are encouraged and we are encouraged and invited to enter in to the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We stand in the stream of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit is there to invade and invest our lives, to take us to higher ground, to bless us not only a second time, but why not a third time? Why not a fourth time? Why not a thousand times? The Holy Spirit is present now in fullness. And being reformed is not just having a doctrine of the Holy Spirit, but the experience of the Holy Spirit. And the challenge for us in a congregation like this is, does your experience measure up to your doctrine? Are you reformed in practice and experience as well as in your theology? And the great men of the Reformed churches testify to that, and I've mentioned some of them already, John Owen and Jonathan Edwards. So it has always been, the combination of knowledge and life. So let us hear God's word this morning, the coming of the Holy Spirit. This promise of the Spirit has begun to be fulfilled. It's an open-ended promise until Christ shall come to claim his own at the end of the age. What do you know of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ? What do you know of his fullness and blessing? Are you seeking him? Jesus has encouraged us to ask for the Holy Spirit. and the Father will be more than happy to give us again and again and again the promised Holy Spirit, the fullness of his promises and his blessing. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your living word. We thank you that you are the living Father, and we thank you for the life-giving Spirit. We do confess, O Lord, that we have sometimes grieved the Holy Spirit, that we have often neglected him, that we have not honored him as we ought to have done. And we pray that you will help us to hear from your word and to learn in a new and better way to live and to walk in the Holy Spirit, to put to death the deeds of the body and to be led by the Spirit into greater holiness and obedience and the love of Jesus Christ and the knowledge of the Father. Hear us and help us now, O Lord, as we come to the Lord's Supper. May your Holy Spirit lead us to Jesus here through these helps, these emblems and physical signs and seals, and unite our hearts in Christ's praise. And we ask it all in him. Amen. Now, as we come to the Lord's table,